One of the things my wife and I do every night is we have a whole routine with our toddler son. And one of my favorite things that we get to do is we sing songs with him every night before he goes to bed. And one of his favorite songs now that he's actually able to sing along with us is Jesus Loves Me. Just the first verse, but it's very simple. You know the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus loves me, et cetera, et cetera. And we teach him to remember the words by associating it with hand motions as well. And so there's little things. So when he's singing, yes, Jesus loves me, we teach him to say yes, like to be kind of like he's very excited about it. Jesus loves me. Now, I wonder, though, does he really understand who Jesus is? Because he associates Jesus with a hand motion that Jesus is this person that we point to upwards. But every night we also almost always sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, where we also do hand motions, and it's kind of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And so I wonder in his mind if he mixes Jesus up with Jesus is some cold, distant star in the sky. And he hears us sing about Jesus. He hears us talk about Jesus and talk to Jesus as we pray with him. But I'm unsure if Jesus is a real person to him, if he personally understands who Jesus is. And I wonder, if I'm being honest, how many of us struggle with that same question or that same experience. Why don't I really know Jesus? Am I sure that I actually have encountered him? Why don't I experience God personally and powerfully? How do I know if I'm really connecting with God? We're going to find answers to that question this morning by turning in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 1. We're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where we're going through the book of Isaiah. We jump forward to chapter 6, and we're jumping backwards to start from the beginning. But we saw last week in this series, Sovereign Savior, that Isaiah is a man who is called to serve God as a prophet, and that as he personally encountered God, that God is the one who expressed himself to Isaiah as a sovereign God who saves him from sin and sends him to serve. And that Isaiah is a model for us of encountering and experiencing God in a threefold process of first encountering him, being transformed by his grace and his salvation, and then lastly, being sent on mission. And so his story unveils our story, because as Isaiah was preaching these words about his experience and also the things that God wanted him to say to God's people, this is truth and life for the people of God back then as it is for us today. Now, remember that Isaiah takes place over 600 years after the book of Joshua, which we studied last year. So the nation of Israel was just settling into the land in Joshua, but now we are here many years, 600 plus years later. It's about 740 years before Jesus comes, yet it is filled with all these prophecies that God gives about the coming servant king and Messiah named Jesus. And we're entering a time when God's people were threatened from within by a creep towards self-reliance and idolatry, and also threats from without by the rise of the mighty Assyrian Empire. And so throughout the book of Isaiah, the question that is being placed on God's people is, who or what do you trust and serve? Circumstances, or idols, or people, or yourself, or God? And here in chapter 1, we're going to look at how all those things about who you trust and serve, how it affects the way that we encounter God. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you'll notice that we've studied a lot of the historical books of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, like Acts and Joshua, et cetera, et cetera. And when you go through the historical books, it's kind of like watching an action movie, or there's a whole bunch of drama that unfolds. So it's easy for us to kind of track along and follow the story. But these prophetic books are a little bit different. Isaiah is one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. And what I'm going to tell you is that the prophets won't come alive for you unless you read it a little bit differently. It's not just facts and events like the historical books. But I want you to think about it this way. It's like God has called an artist up on stage at a poetry slam, and their words capture both beauty and horror, there's richness and intentionality in it. Then the prophets provoke you like a poet, and it's kind of like a boom, drop the mic moment. So as you read and listen to the words of Isaiah, I don't want you to just focus on what you hear, but I want you to focus on what picture are you meant to see? What are you supposed to experience as you're hearing him? How does it make you feel? And in that way, you're going to get the most out of Isaiah as we study through this book this year. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ears, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Let's stop right there. There's, like I said, when you're reading a lot of this stuff, there's a lot of poetry that's being written and spoken through the prophets. So what's happening here? Verse 1, Isaiah has been called by God to unveil the visions and words from the Lord for his people, particularly about the southern kingdom of Judah and its political and spiritual capital in Jerusalem, spanning the reign of four kings. So we're going to get a lot of historical things happening over the course of Isaiah. Now, last week, you remember that we discovered how God is holy. It means he's set apart. He's distinct in purity and deity. And that he's also sovereign, which means he is the supreme authority, ruling and reigning, that he is in control. And so, here in verses 2 and 3, all of creation recognizes God as sovereign, creator, and ruler. From the cosmic heavens and the earth, down to the lowly beasts of burden. They all recognize their master, or at least the hand that provides for them. All except God's people. That he has adopted as his own children, if you remember from Exodus chapter 4. That he has personally nurtured and guided and protected and provided for. That God's people refuse to acknowledge him. And the key in verse 2 and 3 is that they rebel against their heavenly Father. So in verse 4, I want you to hear God's broken heart. He's crying out, alas, ah, all my kids are steeped in sin and rebellion. And I want you to feel the relational words that he feels. That they, my kids, have forsaken me. They've despised me. They've become strangers to me. So when we talk about rebellion, that my kids have rebelled against me, rebellion is an act of rejection. That's turning your back and walking out on this sovereign ruler of all of my life and all of creation. It's this whole picture of somebody, a little kid or child, standing before their dad, standing there, shaking their fist, mocking them, spitting in the face of their heavenly dad. Your ways are not good. You're not good. So I'm going to do things my own way. I'll be my own Lord. I'll be my own God. That's what rebellion looks like, from child to father. And so the issue here, when he calls his people sinful, isn't just about the bad things that they do. That their wrongdoing is an expression of their wrong relating. That wickedness is not just the bad things that somebody does, but rather it's rebellion against a rightful king, against the relationship you have with that person, and that in so doing, you're turning your back on all that's good because he's a good and holy father. Now, the goal of this passage is not to make us feel guilty or not to make Judah feel guilty, but to get us to face reality, that there is a price to pay with rebellion. In verses 5 through 8, Isaiah paints this picture. Imagine that you are terminally ill, that head to toe you're falling apart, you're covered in sores and open wounds. Anyone can see that the sickness inside you is destroying you on the outside. And just as a physical disease has obvious symptoms of decay and destruction, so does the spiritual disease of rebelling against God. And so he tells them, well, here's what those symptoms look like. And Isaiah gives them a real-time analysis of their current situation. Politically, we have some foreign invaders coming into the land of Judah. Our homeland is overrun, and there's been pillaging and burning of our cities. And for those of you that survived, he describes in verse 4, it's kind of like you're like a dazed refugee girl who's been abandoned, like this farmer market booth after the harvest, or like an emptied city after it's been conquered and torched. But he's talking about all these signs of outward devastation are the effects, are the symptoms, are the consequences of their aggressive and inward spiritual cancer, of their rebellion and sin. And just like an aggressive cancer, when those cancer cells start to take over your body and poison it from within, then you need to have surgery to remove it, to destroy those parts that are unrecoverable in order to save the rest. And so God here gives two arguments. One, I am the rightful ruler of all creation, your heavenly dad, and you're rebelling against me. But he doesn't just appeal to his rightful rule, but he also appeals to their reason and their self-preservation. Are you aware of the price that your rebellion costs? Are you aware of the consequences that you're bringing upon yourself? Is that what you really want for yourself? And then if you take a look at in verse 9, then he says, like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, way back in Genesis chapter 19, that were blotted out because they were practicing grotesque wickedness and perversion, Judah, the land of God's people, is inviting destruction. But in the midst of all this self-inflicted carnage, there is a ray of hope in verse 9. God promises to preserve a remnant, that he will continue to raise a shield of protection against the full consequences of their own rebellion and the power of their enemies. That in saving a portion that can be recovered from this cancerous rebellion, that is the promise and the proof of his sovereignty over their circumstances, as well as the proof of his unbroken grace for his people. So question for you. Why is God dropping such a heavy vision upon his people? It seems kind of mean. Well, I want you to keep in mind that at this point in history, the people of Judah, they've had a whole generation of experiencing economic and political prosperity under King Uzziah, we talked about last week. And you can imagine them thinking to themselves, sure, there's been some incursions into our land, there's some murmurs of unrest, but this is no time for us to panic. We're a strong and successful people. We're a good and religious people. America, right? We'll do just fine. We'll be just fine. That's their thinking. In other words, God is not in control of the circumstances because we have all these new problems coming up, but we can handle it, and we can trust in ourselves to do it. But we're fine, and we'll do just fine, and we'll be just fine. But through the prophet Isaiah, he says to them, no, you're not. You're in deep trouble, and you lack awareness, self-awareness, as well as God awareness. And so he's telling the people at the time, you need to recognize your rebellion against the living God, as well as God's sovereign grace, that in your sin, you are shaking your fist against him, and yet, as you live and breathe out of his undeserved grace, that he's been shielding you and protecting you from the worst of what you're bringing upon yourself. You ever see someone who lacks self-awareness, who doesn't know that they've gotten themselves into trouble or that they're bringing trouble upon themselves? I think about my son, again, and one of the things that he likes to do is we have a guest bedroom downstairs, and when the door is cracked open, he doesn't know how to open doorknobs yet, but if I leave the door open or somebody leaves the door open, he loves to go into the guest bedroom, climb up on the bed that's there, and like to jump, bounce up and down on it, which is, you know, fun for a two-year-old. A lot of fun. But the problem is, I actually have a rule for him. I tell him, you cannot jump up and down on that bed. And here's the reason why. Because the bed is pushed up against the wall, but there's kind of the bed frame's kind of thick, so there's a gap between the mattress and the wall about this big. Perfect size to the toddler. And so there are times when, you know, I'll tell Indy, don't jump on the bed. Don't jump on the bed in the guest room. You know it. It's a rule that I've given him. And so, you know, he's I'll bring him home from daycare. He's playing by himself and suddenly gets quiet. I know something's wrong when he's quiet because he's a noisy boy. And when he gets quiet for a little bit, I wait. And then I start to hear some wailing. And then when I come into the guest bedroom, where is he? I'll see like an arm and a leg kind of hanging out of the crack, sticking up about from the crack, kind of waving for help as he's wailing at me, please, somebody save me. And so what I'll do sometimes, though, is I'll take some pillows and I'll stuff them in that crack to protect him, right, so that he doesn't get hurt. But when I tell him, you know, don't jump on the bed, you're going to get stuck in the crack, and so I'm going to put these pillows here to keep you from doing anything, but he doesn't heed what I say. And he bounces himself off the bed, the other direction instead. Gets himself hurt. And it's kind of a lack of awareness. And here's the kicker. Whenever that happens to him, he'll start to wail, and I'll come into the room, and he'll be shouting out, no, Baba, no, Baba, no, Baba. He's blaming me for the pain he's experiencing from being stuck in the crack or bouncing himself onto the floor. And what I want to tell you is that, you know, he's going to continue bouncing himself, even though, like, he doesn't understand that my rules for him are good for his life, that there's a cost to his rebellion, that my protective grace is extended to him by stuffing some pillows in that crack, and yet he continues to bounce himself into destruction. And I think about how it's not just kids who lack self-awareness sometimes. A lot of grown-ups do too. We experience some suffering in our lives, and we don't examine our hearts and see if maybe we are being defiant in our sinfulness and our selfishness. And so we blame our spouse or our boss or the world, or we blame God. And we're not aware of how directly we are causing our own lives to go badly, as God sovereignly permits and orchestrates even consequences to our sinfulness and our selfishness. And so what do? We end up blaming people and blaming circumstances and blaming God even more because we lack self-awareness. So how aware are you this morning of how your relationship to God is? Do you look at some of the sins in your life and just kind of look at it as, well, I just made a little mistake. It's no big deal. Or do you understand that every sin, remember last week, Isaiah, his whole thing, deal was he had a dirty mouth, right? Kind of a potty mouth, hammers his hand, cuss word comes out under his breath, whatever. And sometimes we look at it as not a big deal. Or do we see it as a cosmic crime of shaking our fist and spitting into the face of our rightful sovereign ruler, a hurtful rejection of our heavenly dad? I wonder how many of us are seeing and experiencing the real-time effects and consequences of our own rebellion, even today. And on the flip side, not only how aware are we of our rebellion and its consequences, but how aware are you of God's sovereign grace? How many times we've made mistakes, we've sinned against God, we've sinned against people, and yet God is shielding us from some of the more serious consequences of our own sinfulness and selfishness. Now, for the people of Judah, they might feel, why are you against us, God? We're your people. Or what did we do? We're good, moral, and religious folk. Let's look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not talking about those old-time cities. He's calling the people of Judah this. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Wow. Verse 10, God has a strong indictment. He calls the people out. Even though my grace has preserved you, he reiterates, you are just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You need to pay attention to what I have to say. And so in verses 11 through 15, he kind of responds to any potential defense that Judah might offer. Yes, 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 you come and worship me. You appear very religious. You keep all the rules. You go to church. You give plenty of offerings. You celebrate all the holy days and the holidays. And you even lift your hands in devout prayer to me. And what is his reaction? In verse 11, it doesn't mean jack to me. I've had enough of it. Verse 12, who are you trying to impress with all this noisy trampling and attention-seeking gestures? It's certainly not me. Verse 13, it's an abomination. Your worship is an abomination to me. I can't stand it. Verse 14, my soul hates what you offer me. It's a burden to me. Verse 15, when you pray, I'm actually hiding my eyes. I'm not listening to you. Wow, that is some harsh stuff, Lord. What's the deal? And it's interesting, right? Because they're not practicing like some weird devil worshiping or pagan practices and idolatry. These are all the forms of worship that God actually prescribed in his law in Leviticus. So what's the problem? Here's the key. Look at verse 13 with me. At the beginning of verse 13, he calls their worship vain offerings. That word vain means false, empty, dishonest, worthless. Those are the ways it's used throughout Isaiah and the Old Testament. And so I want you to picture this. What he's saying is, when you bring these gifts, it's like you brought a gift to someone and say, hey, how are you doing this morning, Joanne? Brought a gift for you. Your favorite cookies, right? That's God loves worship generally. I brought you your favorite cookies. And then Joanne takes it, says, this is just a box. It's kind of an empty box of cookies. Did you eat all the cookies first? That you're bringing to God an empty box of his favorite cookies. Why would God feel that way? Here's the second half of the key. Look at the end of verse 13. I cannot endure your iniquity and solemn assembly. Solemn assembly is the gathering of all of God's people to worship him together. Now, did you catch that? What he's not saying is that it's just their sin that he cannot stand. What he is saying is, when you come before me to worship at church or in celebration or in offerings or in prayer, you're also bringing the sin that you haven't dealt with. I cannot endure your iniquity and your solemn assembly together. Bringing your wickedness and your worship together, and you think that that's okay. Now, don't misunderstand me or the Bible. Jesus does invite us to come before him at church and in our personal life as we are, so that we can experience his healing and his forgiveness. But how often do we approach God and we think to ourselves, subconsciously or not, I have unconfessed sin in my life, but that has nothing to do with my worship. It doesn't affect my relationship with God. And so we pray and we don't confess our lying and cheating at school. Maybe you are driving home from work and you're singing along with worship songs in the car, but you've forgotten about how much you gossiped or how hateful you were or how unkind you were to that supposedly annoying person at work because they deserved it. Well, the night before church, you were indulging in pornography, you drank a little bit too much, you administered a verbal beatdown to your spouse. We tend to just sweep those things under the rug and just forget about it. It's not a big deal. And God says that your unconfessed sin makes your worship unbearable to me because your sin reveals what you really think of me. That God, you must not be that sovereign. You don't know that I secretly shake my fist at you and replace you as Lord in my heart. Or that you think that God is not that holy. You don't care that I'm clutching the spiritual stain, the spiritual plague of my sin, that I have no intention of giving it up. I'm not going to confess it and repent of it. And so God says the gift of your offering in song and in prayer with your dollars and your days at church and at home, it's disingenuous. It's dishonest. It's worthless and meaningless. It's empty and vain offering. So what does God want? How do we worship and encounter him? Well, it's not simply by observing religious rules, because that's what the people of Judah were good at. Now, if there's nothing else you catch this morning, this is the big idea of this whole passage. That God's people must repent of their false worship by worshiping in true repentance. See, look at verse 16. He says that If you want to really encounter me, you really want to worship me, then it starts with washing yourself. Now, what that doesn't mean is, it doesn't mean that we're to be a better moral person through our own ability and our own righteousness. But I want you to understand, even in the Old Testament, there's a picture of somebody bathing externally as a symbol of repentance internally. In other words, their idea of being bathed and washed before God means that I come before God and I humble myself before Him because He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's Lord. And so I humble myself before God's sovereignty, and I also accept the human responsibility of my sin, that I have wicked thoughts, wicked attitude, choices, and behaviors. These are mine. And that I need to turn from sin to God by faith. And that, just like Isaiah experienced that we saw last week, chapter 6, that even though he was helpless to overcome his sin, that as a holy and sovereign Savior convicts us, he can also cleanse us. So it starts with the washing of ourselves, this process that we would call repentance, turning from sin to God by faith through his power. And then in verse 17, it talks about the other side of it, that as just as the fruit of rebellion is clearly seen, just like a disease, the evidence of a repentant heart and a life of worship can also be clearly seen. Instead of producing evil, true worship manifests itself in doing good, particularly towards other people. Way back in verse 15, God said, I'm not going to listen to your prayers because there's blood on your hands. For some of God's people back then, it meant directly they were violent, they were angry or abusive, they would kill their enemies if they could get away with it. But for other people, it was more subtle. It meant that they were like backstabbing or hostile, or in verse 17, that you neglect or you oppress or you mistreat those people who are powerless. That you lack love and care for the widows and the orphans. That you say to yourself, well, I'm not hurting them, but I'm not going to help them either. That you're doing violence. And Isaiah explains that true worship is expressed in internal repentance, and then overflows into external relationships. And so we give glory to God and reflect His goodness by acting as His agents of mercy and grace in an unjust and an unfair world. And I think about it this way, how often we need to come before God in repentance. I come from a fairly well-to-do background. My parents are pretty well off. I grew up in San Ramon in Danville. If you don't know where that is, it's kind of a very nice area in the East Bay. And so I loved growing up with a comfortable lifestyle, but I did not like getting close to people who were different than me, especially socioeconomically. And I remember coming to a point after I'd been a believer for some time where God's word was starting to convict my heart that, you know what, you come to worship every Sunday for an hour, tell me how great I am and how much you love me and how you're going to serve me, love and serve Jesus by loving and serving the world, and then you go back for the rest of your days and your week loving and serving yourself, enjoying all of your comforts and your security, and never thinking about other people, never expressing the gospel in tangible ways to the world around you. And so the first thing that God dealt with me was, you need to repent before me. Psalm 51, God reminds us that when we sin, it's not just against other people, but against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. And so Jesus convicted me. You know what? You need to repent of your sins with me, of your sinfulness and your selfishness. And I couldn't. And so I had to pray, help me, God. I want to love you more than I love stuff and comfort and leisure, but I cannot. I can't even repent of it. I need you to do something in me to change me. And as God started reshaping my heart to see Him and the world and people through His eyes instead of my own, it started changing how I worshiped Him by how I relate to the world around me. And at first it was, well, I'm going to get involved in all these projects and love these things like Love East Bay where I can go and help and bless people, which is great. We should. That is an expression of our worship. But one of the things I realized was God was starting to convict my heart. You know what? Your job isn't to help the poor, because that's very condescending, as if like you're some white knight Messiah Savior who's reaching down from your great pedestal to help somebody who is less than you or lower than you. Your job isn't to help the poor. I want you to join them, to live in solidarity with them, to understand that they are my people and that you are part of them. And so I remember early on in my ministry that one of the ways that God convicted me of what that would look like for me personally was that I had to be moved out of my comfort zone. And so the Lord invited me to spend about 2 weeks living with homeless people in Berkeley. And the reason why was to help detox me from my sinfulness, from my addiction to comfort and my addiction to selfishness. And secondly, to learn to love people who are very different than me. And it's not to tell you about something cool that I got to do, because I hated it. I remember choosing a time in April, and when I went the first night, when I was sitting out there under the stars, thinking like, this is kind of cool, it's like outdoor camping with my sleeping bag, it started to rain. I said, Lord, I hate this. But if you're going to learn to love me, if you're really going to learn to worship me, you need to learn how to love other people who are very different than you. And you need to start loving and serving people who are oppressed and mistreated and powerless in the name of Jesus. So let me ask you, how do you need to repent of your false worship? When you came to church this morning, what undealt with sins are you trying to ignore, trying to hide from Jesus this morning? Perhaps you came in the car and you argued with a member of your family, said some very hurtful, cruel things on your way to church. And then you remember God's word and his spirit speaking to you through 1 Corinthians 13:3 that says, even if you want to give something to God, give your best, but you have not love for your brother or sister in Christ, gain nothing, means nothing. Or God's word started convicting you. Jesus started speaking to you from Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. If you remember, if you're coming to bring your gift to the altar, a gift of worship, whether it's your words, your money, whatever you're giving to God this morning, and you remember that your brother or your sister in Christ has something against you because you sinned against them, leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person first. Your worship is unacceptable until you deal with that undealt with, unconfessed sin. How do you need to repent of false worship? I come and sing some things and jot down some notes and give some my money to God or whatever it is that is your expression of worship, and yet do not deal with unrepented sin. And on the flip side, how do you need to worship in true repentance? Perhaps, like me, you need to ask Jesus, help me, Lord, to get honest with you, to turn from my sin and to turn back to you, and then to repent of my lack of love, and ask you, Jesus, help me to care about people as an expression of my true worship of you. Not just for my wife, not just for my kids, not just for my parents and my family, but to notice a brother or sister in Christ who is hurting and neglected or oppressed. To notice people in my life and in my community who are powerless, who do not experience the grace and the blessing of the gospel. And then God brings his opening argument of this book to a close, and he puts the ball in their court. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, there's that word again, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In verse 18, God paints a beautiful picture of himself as a sovereign Savior. He invites people, consider, when you come before me, if you want to encounter me, that you are like a bride who is wearing a pristine, beautiful white wedding dress. But you took a bucket of bright red blood and splashed it all over yourself. Crimson, scarlet. Your sins are an obvious, gory mess straight out of a horror movie, even though you don't think I see it. But it doesn't have to be that way. Though your sins are like scarlet, I can make them white as snow. I can cleanse you. It'll leave no stain, no mark. Your guilt and your shame can be washed away by his forgiveness and his righteousness. I can make you clean and whole and holy because I am the Holy One. And in verses 19 through 20, he gives us two choices for God's people then and today. Now, you can keep on going with your stubbornness and your rebellion and sin and your false religion, but that's always going to lead to separation from me, death, and destruction. Or you can humble yourself in repentance, in obedience, because I offer the intimacy of my forgiveness in my life if you do. And so he asks Judah, what's it going to be? Separation or restoration? How are you going to respond to my invitation? Because that determines the course that you're going to take in this life and the one to come. And that same invitation and challenge goes out to us, that you can encounter the living God today. If you feel like you haven't experienced Him in genuineness, that He can call out our stubbornness and our rebellion and death, and instead give us the gift of repentance and obedience in life if we yield ourselves, if we'll humble ourselves before Him as sovereign Savior. And I'm going to guess that you came to church this morning to worship and encounter God, and that many of you, including me, sing some songs, we jot down some notes, we give some money, we pray a little bit while we're thinking about our lunch or the game after church. And Jesus would say, the worship we bring is rubbish. That the gift we're offering is in vain. It's empty. Because worship starts with repentance. And it's not until then that we will powerfully and deeply encounter God. And so like me, you may look and act like a decent, moral, religious person, but with one hand, you're giving an offering with your mouth and with your wallet, and with the other, you're secretly clutching undealt with junk. But it's not so secret to a sovereign holy one. It's like a glowing red sign covered in the stains that we're unable to wash out. And the answer this morning is not that we are bad people who need to be better, but that we are dead people who need to be raised through the cleansing and the forgiveness of the cross and through the saving grace of a resurrected Christ. And there's good news that if Jesus is sovereignly calling you with conviction this morning to repent, if you're willing to humble yourself and get honest with yourself and with Jesus, that we can ask Him for help to turn from our sin to God by faith in Jesus. And though our sins are like scarlet, He can make them white as snow. And though we were dead in our sins, He can make us alive in Christ. Jesus is inviting you to repent of your false worship by worshiping in true repentance this morning. It's then and only then that you will encounter the living God, our sovereign Savior, in a life-transforming way and be empowered to His mission in this world. So let's pray.